As the Sunday school students are dismissed, let's turn to James chapter 2, verses 15 to 24. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture for us. This morning, we are privileged and glad to have Dr. Sean Ho to bring us God's word. He will continue his series, preaching from James chapter 2.
Hey, good morning. Hello, good morning. It's good to see you all. Yes, good to be back here with you again. We thought it was summer. I guess it's not. I don't know, it's rainy. But glad to see you, bring God's blessings to you. My family, we're here in first service, and I actually have no idea where they went. They just sort of ran off somewhere. Bring blessings from them as well. I'm really happy to see you. It's always exciting to gather together as the Church of God and to sing praise songs to God. I love the songs chosen this morning, very beautiful and very contemplative, focusing on God's love. So it was really wonderful. As we gather together to find encouragement from God's word, I encourage you to turn to James chapter 2. That's our kind of key passage. Thanks, Daphne, for reading it for us just now. And I want to open with sort of a challenge. It's not a very pleasant challenge to make. And as I say these words, please understand that I don't mean any offense at all. And I'm including myself in this as well. I also, Sean, need to, you know, be challenged by this as well. And the challenge is this: am I really a Christian? Do I really have saving faith in Jesus? And there are some of us, in fact, actually many of us, who are perhaps right here in this room right now, that believe that we are Christians and yet don't really live it out, and yet are not truly Christians. There are many who will have gone to church for many years, even served, been part of the church, baptized, members, all this stuff, and yet the whole time we've lived under a lie, an illusion, and have a misconception about what faith really means. And so today's chapter, actually, the whole book of James, is a challenge for us. Do I really understand what it means to be a Christian, and am I living it out? And as I say this, I mean no offense to you, Sean is also included, okay? I'm also in this. But I would be remiss in my duty if I did not bring to you God's word, how God's word very clearly lays it out, what it really means to have faith in Jesus. Do I really understand this? To believe in God, what does it mean? Is it simply about doctrine, about knowing the right answers, knowing the Bible, memorizing it, and going to Sunday school, and even teaching Sunday school, knowing correct doctrine? Is that what it means? Is it about having comfort when I'm in sorrow and pain, when I'm lonely? I can always pray to God, and God comforts my heart and brings me peace. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Is it about doing good deeds, helping out at Union Gospel Mission, helping out for the poor, downtown Eastside, whatever it is? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Is it about coming to church every Sunday, going to Bible study, teaching Sunday school? Is that what it means to be a Christian? What does it really mean to believe in God? And this is something that I still am learning about. I've been a Christian since I was 4 years old. And I grew up in the church, and I went to all the Sunday school classes and stuff, and I'm still learning more and more about what it truly means to be a Christian and how to live it out in practice. One of my regrets from When I was younger, I was had an opportunity to teach Sunday school in another church in the Lower Mainland, and I was asked to teach the baptismal class. And amongst the kids in my baptismal class, one of them was the daughter of a deacon of the church, and she was going to get baptized. And so right through the, she went through all the curriculum, answered all the questions and all that stuff, and right at the end, then there was an interview where I just sort of, got to chat with her a little bit and ask her about what it means to believe in God. And the answers she was giving me were kind of interesting. I was like, oh, I didn't realize that you were thinking about this. And it was not quite lining up with really what the Bible says about what it means to be a Christian. And my regret was that I passed her. I said, okay, you just go and get wet anyways. Just go and get baptized anyways. It's okay. It'll work out in the end. It'll be okay, right? I didn't really ask her about it or pursue or anything like that. And she was like, okay, fine, sounds good. And she got baptized and she continued serving in the church. And she grew up and went on and she got married later on and all that stuff. And to this day, she lives a very happy life as far as I am aware, but her life now has wandered very far away from God. And I still think back about my responsibility. Obviously, there were a lot of more decisions that she made, but I still think about my responsibility in that moment of not really clarifying to her what it means to be a Christian. And so today's chapter is a bit of a challenge. Do I really understand what it means to keep the faith, to have faith in God? And this is, in fact, the whole theme of the book of James. All from chapter 1 through chapter 5, there's a 10-part series that we're going on. This is part 4 out of 10. So there's 5 chapters, and I'm doing 2 sermons per chapter. We're in the second half of chapter 2 about what it really means to have faith in Christ. The book of James is aimed at churchgoers. This is us right here, the people who come to church regularly, who want to grow in Christ, who want to know God better. This is aimed, when James was writing, he was writing it to the diaspora, the church as it was spread all throughout the known world. It was suffering persecution, and so they were running from city to city, and as they were going, the church was expanding and growing in numbers. And this is wonderful, and our church, we want to see it grow in numbers as well. However, at the same time, there are also a lot of misconceptions. Just like I said, many of us who have been in church for many years may be a misconception about what it means to be a Christian, and that's what James is about. The book of James is to clarify to us what it truly means to have faith. Faith that stands the test. When there is a trial that rocks my faith, causes me to question God, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It means it clarifies to me, do I really trust in God? Faith that demands that I have a change of heart, not just being a listener, not just passive sitting in the pew and receiving God's word, but I need to be a doer of God's word. I need to put it into practice in my family, in my workplace, in my school. Faith that is without partiality, and this draws attention to our meetings, our congregation. So somebody comes through those doors and they look a little bit differently than the rest of them. They dress a little bit differently. They have maybe different color hair or different color skin or eyes. They have a different socioeconomic background than the rest of us do. This is where our faith is put into practice. Will I love without partiality the way that Christ has loved me? Okay, now we're getting personal. Now we're getting real. And today's chapter, also about the second half of chapter 2, putting our faith into action, is also about this. So we read the passage already. I'll just skip to our outline. 3 I's. I always like the alliteration. I hope it helps to remember. Faith that is the saving faith that is lived out in action is more than simply intention. Not just having the heart, not just thoughts and prayers. It needs to be lived out in action, in practice. Promises that I've made to God are useless if they are not lived out in practice. An integral life, integrity, being a person of integrity means whole, one person. I'm not like putting on different hats in different situations. I'm not one person, one face at church and a different face in my workplace. I'm one person, integral life. And lastly, faith that is saving and that is lived out in action impacts the heart. If I'm willing to relinquish, to let go, to sacrifice even those good blessings that God gives to me, this is faith where it's really lived out in practice, and the example there is from Abraham. So starting from the first bit here in verse 15, James chapter 2, I do recommend that you have your own Bibles. Don't just look at my PowerPoint slides. I like, those are all public domain images, but look at your Bible too, not just at my slides. James chapter 2, the whole book of James, fairly short and very simple to read, so I highly recommend it. Suppose a brother sister is without clothes and daily food. Brother or sister here, referring to somebody within the church, somebody that we know, somebody that is also a follower of Christ, somebody that we see maybe from week to week that's part of our congregation. And it's interesting, it says brother or sister. That's very rare in the New Testament that it addresses the sisters specifically. Generally, in the New Testament, the word brother refers to both male as well as female. But calling it out specifically, it could also be female. For instance, in the downtown east side, there are an appalling number of women who are homeless, who are destitute, and who have basic necessities, basic needs. Without clothes in the original, naked, just somebody who is naked. They don't even have the money to buy clothes or food for that particular day. So this is not just somebody who's suffering through temporary financial hardship. This is somebody who is completely destitute, and yet they are still part of our congregation, and we supposedly call them brothers or sisters. Are we living out our love in practice, in action? This is a tangible, immediate need right in front of me, part of our church. And in fact, our church, FEC, as a whole, we are mostly fairly affluent. To be honest, we are all blessed by God. Our families are living in relative luxury compared to the vast majority of the world. I include myself in this. I do not know what it means to truly be hungry without daily food. I have fasted voluntarily, right? And I've skipped a meal. That's just because I'm fat and I need to lose weight, right? That's voluntary. I've never known the situation of being hungry, wanting to eat, and not having the option to eat. Not even having the money, not having a possibility to buy something. I don't know what that feels like, what it feels like to go for days or weeks on end in this suffering and being destitute. But there are some in our church that may be suffering through some very difficult times. And it may be very difficult for them to share about this because these are very personal issues. So this now is upon us, we who live in luxury and in affluence. Are we willing to reach out in love and compassion? To get to know people, to build bridges, and then to care in tangible aid, not just thoughts and wishes, but in tangible aid. This is particularly pertinent to the church that James was writing to as they were spreading out in the world, and the church was becoming more and more diverse. There were people from all walks of life that were coming to know Christ, and how do we build up the unity of Christ together? If one of you, so again, one of us in the church, says to another brother or sister in the church, go in peace. My best wishes are with you. Peace be with you. The NIV, the English doesn't really have a way of translating. The warm and well-fed is in the middle passive voice. So this is a keep yourself warm. May somebody out there, the stars align to make you well-fed. I wish you the very best. Somehow or other, it will all work out okay for you. My wife hates it whenever, you know, she's like going through a stressful time, and I just say, oh, it's okay, everything will be okay, don't worry, it'll be all okay. And she's like, right, like, you need to do something to help me, not just say it's going to be okay. And you're just wishing it is not going to make it happen. Now, thoughts and prayers are good, and prayer is important, prayer is powerful, but if it needs to be a prayer of faith, that means when I pray for somebody, I'm also saying to God, God, whatever you tell me to do, I will be obedient, and I will do it. So if I really say, I'm going to pray for you, that means I'm going to pray before God and be obedient to God. And God may very well be telling me, I am the person that needs to have tangible aid. I need to be the one giving clothes and food and money and shelter, like immediate, tangible, visible aid right now. And that may well be what God is asking me to do. If I really say I'm going to pray for somebody, I need to be willing to follow up on it. Otherwise, if I'm doing nothing about their physical needs, and the original physical needs is... necessities of daily life, necessities, just basic necessities, what we need in order to survive, then what benefit is that? What profit is that to me? How does that make me look good as a Christian to say, I wish you well, but I'm not doing anything about it? How does that profit me before God? Or how does that profit the brother or sister in Christ? It's not doing any good just to have good wishes or good intentions. So the example I like to give is kind of like wives and hubbies. It's not every couple is like this, but oftentimes the husband, I've noticed, is more externally focused, right? Kind of big picture sort of thing. And the wife is more kind of nitty-gritty, day-to-day practical things and more internally focused. There was a coworker of mine I was just chatting with a couple weeks ago, and her husband is like this big picture, so he spends a lot of time worrying about global warming and a lot of time worrying about international trade, like trade wars with China, what's going to happen with that, you know, Trump, oh my goodness, Trump is such a headache, you know, he's like messing up the world order, North Korea, oh my goodness, you know, like, do we really trust them with this peace stuff, I don't know, right, so the husband is really worried about all of those things, he spends a lot of time reading news and all that stuff and just stressing over that, and they're not Christians, right, but this is what he spends his time on, and the wife is, meanwhile, is worried about dinner tonight? Like, what are we going to eat? We need to feed and clothe our children. So that's what the wife is worried about. And it's not every couple is like that, but I've noticed a lot of couples tend to be, I think ourselves included, my wife and I worry about big picture things, and my wife is kind of like, well, we have practical needs right now, right in front of us. Sometimes I focus so much on the big picture that I don't appreciate all the small things that she does for us around the household. And I say, oh, that's unimportant. Like, no, the laundry can wait. I did this one time. I was so angry. We were having a heated debate, discussion, philosophical disagreement that was in very loud words. And I got so angry at her once for doing the laundry, for focusing on the laundry. I just like took all the clean laundry and dumped it out on the floor. I was just so angry at her for doing the laundry. For us, for me, right? And she was like, oh, this is just gonna, like, made her very frustrated, very upset, because it's just like, now I have to wash them all over again. And she was still willing to wash them again, even after I had messed it up. So yeah, I'm not worthy of her. But focusing so much on the big picture at the expense of the basic necessities, the basic nitty-gritty. And this is what this verse is drawing our attention to. It's great to have good intentions, but they need to be backed up with action. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by putting it into practice, is dead, is useless. This is not faith at all. Just sending people our best thoughts and prayers and wishes are not of any use. Sometimes we make promises to God, words, all these words, promises that I make to God. That's great. But if I'm not living it out in practice, it does me no good. So an example I gave, I don't know if I told this before at this church, when I was a teenager, I was living in Seattle, and then I came up to Vancouver, to downtown Vancouver once with my church buddies, and we went biking around the seawall, around Stanley Park seawall, so that was really cool. It was a very Vancouver-y sort of thing to do. It was summertime, so it was kind of nice. So it was my first time in many years in Vancouver, especially in downtown, so I was not familiar with the area, and you know how the bike path goes around the seawall, right, around the peninsula, and then at the very end, then you have to kind of come back and you have to cut across Stanley Park, so you're not following the seawall at that point. So I didn't make that turn. So I was biking, going all the way around, and then I just follow the coastline, right? So I just kept following the water, and I kept going, and I kept going around like Science World, and I kept going. I made almost out to UBC, and I was like, wow, Stanley Park is really big. I was like Pacific Spirit is like, it's really far away, right? So and I was at that point, I got separated from my buddies, and I was by myself on a rented bike in a foreign country, in a foreign city, had no map, no cell phone in those days. This dates how old I am. Had no GPS or anything. And I was starting to get worried. And I was kind of stressed. And I was like, God, help me out. Help me out. And so I started praying. And I was like, God, if you rescue me, I promise, I vow, I will do all this. I will clean up my life. I will do all these things. I promise to save me, rescue me. Eventually, I did make it back. I biked all the way back around Science World. I biked through downtown during traffic hour, during rush hour. It was really scary. I was like, God, my life is in danger in a foreign country. God did rescue me out of all those things. So, you know, I made it back. I saw my friends. It was okay. No problem there. But the interesting thing was that I had made all these promises. While I was in stress, then I made all these promises to God. God, I promise. I promise. And God took those promises very seriously. And so it was for years afterwards, God would kind of nudge me, kind of remind me, hey, you made those promises. You made those vows. You said that you were going to give up this. You said that you were going to give up that. Are you really doing it? And so I realized, oh, I need to be careful what I promise, the words that I speak, especially before God. There's a story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 21 about a father that had two sons and about fulfilling our promises. So the father goes to the first son, to the eldest son, and says, son, go today and work in the vineyard. Go help me out at my farm. And that son says, nope, I'm not going to work. But actually, he changes his mind, and he does go and work out in the vineyard. So the father goes to the second son and says the same thing and asks him to go out and work in the vineyard. And the second son says, yes, I will work, but he changes his mind, and ultimately he does not go out and work in the vineyard. And Jesus poses this question, which of these two sons obeyed the father's command, obeyed the father's wishes? And Jesus' point here is that it's not so much about the promises that I make before God. It's not just about fervent prayers and about vows that I make before Jesus. It's about action, about actually putting it into practice. Both of those sons, they both changed their mind, right? They both like went back on their word. But the son that obeyed the father's command is the one that actually put it into practice, that actually went out into the vineyard and his hands and his feet were doing the labor. And so it is with us and our promises before God. You can promise if you like. That's great. That's wonderful. If when the guest speaker comes to town, an evangelistic meeting, and you want to come up to the front and you want to pray, that's really good. That's wonderful. Altar calls are great. But that's just the beginning. The real test is, will I live it out in practice in my daily life? At home, for instance, when I'm with my family, that's when it really is put to the test. And for me, I have to say also, I when I was single, I thought I was holy. I thought I was a good Christian because everybody told me so, right? And I thought that I was doing okay. And then I got married, and then I realized I'm not a very holy person. I have a lot of sin. I have a lot of head knowledge. I know what is the right thing to do, but I'm not doing it. I'm not living it out. And so being in a close relationship, kind of, it's unavoidable. I cannot run away from her. My wife cannot run away from me. And so we're kind of stuck with each other and with our own faults. And so I realize, oh, yeah, I've made a lot of words, a lot of talk, a lot of promises, but I'm not living it out. And so the first review question, have I made promises to God? Have I made vows to God? I said, God, I promise I'm going to change. I'm going to give up my lust. I'm going to give up my anger. I'm going to give up my selfishness. I promise I will have more patience with my spouse or with my children. I promise that I will be a more humble employee or a more humble manager. I've made these promises. Have I made promises without backing it up with action? And this passage especially draws our attention to tangible aid to needy brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ that are in immediate need. And that may be well right here in FEC, within Richmond, or it may be around the world, brothers or sisters in Christ that have immediate day-to-day needs. And we are living here in relative luxury and affluence. Are we doing something immediate, tangible, actionable to help? Good intentions are not sufficient. It's more than the first I is intentions. The second I is integrity, having an integral life. And those are the same word. Integrity, being a person of integrity, means whole, means I'm not split into two. I'm not wearing one face at church and another face at home or at work or with my friends. My faith is incomplete if it's only something that I practice at church only like once a week on Sundays. And so this verse 18 says, but someone, hypothetical someone, somebody perhaps within the church, but someone will say, you're the person with the faith, I'm the person with the deeds. Separation of concerns, it's a specialization of work. Nowadays we have bus drivers and lawyers and dentists and whatnot, right? Each person, you have your own work that you do, right? And I'm a faith person, that's what I do. I pray a lot and I read the Bible and I study and that's what I do. And the practice, that's for other people to do. That's not my gifting, right? And this is the concept, the idea behind the hypothetical person here. It's kind of a little bit like when we're at home and my wife is doing the cooking because she is the only person in our household who does cooking like every single day. Like all the food decisions, I just completely leave to her. My job is to eat, so I just eat. I eat whatever she puts right in front of me, sometimes too much. So sometimes I feel bad and I feel like I want to help my wife in the kitchen. Yeah. My wife is busy there doing there, and I walk into the kitchen, and I have no idea how to cook. I have no idea what she is cooking. I don't know how to help, but I want to help. So I'm like, I think you're holding the knife wrong. Right? You know, because I saw on YouTube once that this guy, you know, showed me how to use a knife, and it's a very important skill, culinary skill, right? So I read about this somewhere. You need to hold the knife this different way, right? I'm helping, right? I'm a reformer, right? You know, if she didn't have me to teach her how to hold a knife, right, what would she do, right? You know, like, and my wife is meanwhile, just go. Go lie on the couch, take a nap, whatever, veg out, you know, Facebook, whatever you do, just out of the kitchen, okay? Like, go, right? Because I'm not helping. And I feel, separation of concerns, right? She's the one who does the cooking. I'm the one who does the managing. I'm the CEO, right? Yeah, right? I'm not doing any help at all. And in fact, this is kind of the point here in this passage, in this verse as well. It's not enough just to say, I'm the faith person. I'm the one with the doctrine. I'm the one who studies Hebrew and Greek, and I know all these things. And the practice, the action, I'll leave that to somebody else. That's for the pastor to do. That's for the deacons to do. That's not for me. I'm the more intellectual world. I'm the analytical one, right? And the Bible here is drawing our attention to, well, real faith, to truly be a person of faith, means I need to put it into practice. I need to be both. I need to not have that separation of concerns or specialization of disciplines. I need to be both, the person of faith and the person of deeds. Otherwise, this faith is no faith at all. And it gives this very interesting example. This is really cool. One of those few places where the Bible describes what demons believe. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. So your doctrine is correct. You focus on the proving that God exists. I did this so much when I was in college. Friday afternoons on the summertime at the quad and the cherry blossoms and stuff. This was back in Seattle. And me and my buddies, we would debate philosophy. Whether you can prove that God exists or prove that God does not exist. And we looked at all these debates and trying to, teleological ontology, trying to define whether God exists or not. And it was all words. It's all useless. So you believe that there is one God. That is good. It's good that you believe that God exists and that there's only one God. There's not multiple gods. Many people don't believe that. But you know who else believes that? The demons. The demons have correct theology. They have correct doctrine. You don't need to convince the demons that God exists. They know that God exists and that there is one God. They know that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. They know that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. They know that Jesus is coming again. They know all of this stuff. What's the difference? Their faith in God is backed up with fear, shuddering, fear that pushes them away from God and that turns them to rebellion against God. Doctrine is not enough. It's not enough to have proper theology, to know the right answers, to know the Bible through and through. We need to put up, to complement our faith with obedience. This same faith, the same doctrine, to know that God exists, coupled together with obedience to God. Otherwise, we are no different from the demons. Oh my goodness, that's a bit scary. To truly have faith is also a faith that is lived out in practice is our testimony before the world. In John chapter 13, Jesus' exhortation to his disciples shortly before he's taken away to the cross. A new command I give to you, disciples, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is not love as we define it ourselves, as our society by a majority democratic vote defines what love is. This is love as Jesus himself defines it. Jesus gave us this example of what love is and sacrifice, and so in the same way, we also need to love one another. And as we do so, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. This is our testimony before the world, is our love for one another. And this is, in this particular instance in James, talking about tangible compassion and care for brothers and sisters that are in need, in immediate need for necessities of life. But in many ways, our love is lived out in practice, in action. And this is our testimony before the world. Have I focused... Okay, this is really to me as well, to Sean. I confess I'm a particularly analytical mind. I like to analyze, to tease things apart, and to look for patterns. My wife hates it because I can psychoanalyze her. Whenever we have an argument, I try to like psychoanalyze her. Oh, your real problem is right here. And she's like, right. Oh, she reminds me not to make this motion because that's not her that makes this motion when she is frustrated. That's me. I make this motion when I'm frustrated. Right. So I'm the one who focuses too much on doctrine, focusing on theology, which is important. Right theology and correct doctrine are important because they affect our actions, but just having theology and doctrine are insufficient in and of themselves. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to obey. As Jesus called his disciples, he simply said to them, follow me, follow me. And so in the same way for us too, to be people of integrity, Christians of integrity, we need to follow Jesus, put it into practice. Not just reading the Bible and memorizing it, not just coming to church, being passive listeners, but I need to put it into practice. Faith that saves, that is lived out in action, is faith that also impacts my heart, that can also ask, demand of me sacrifice, to relinquish what I hold on to so tightly for the sake of obedient faith. And so the last section of today's passage reminds us of a very powerful and poignant story from Genesis chapter 22. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And so this is the story of Abraham's faith. Actually, it's a story from when he was Abram, father, to be Abraham, father of many nations, and how his faith started at a certain point of just trust in God, but it went through ups and downs and ultimately was completed in his actions lived out in faith. And Abraham's faith starts, I feel that his story of faith starts in chapter 15 in Genesis. This is where Abraham and Sarai, at this point, they were elderly, but they were childless. They were godly, as far as we know. God had blessed them. They were fairly affluent. They had a lot of possessions. And the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. God starts out by saying, I am enough. I am sufficient for all that you need. I am enough. I am your protector, and I am also your provider, your providence. So this is God's promise to Abram, but Abram replies to God and says, that's not enough. Doesn't feel like it's enough. God, yes, you've blessed me with all of these things, but have you noticed? Have you noticed there's something that I desperately desire that you have not given me, that you have withheld from me? And Abram desperately desired to have a son, and he's like, God has not given this. What can you possibly give to me? All of these blessings, it feels like they're meaningless if I can't have what I eagerly, desperately desire, which is to have a child. I remain childless, and my heir will be just another servant in my household, the highest ranking servant in my household. And God's promise to him is that he will have a son. God promises to Abram, you will have a son of your own flesh and blood who will be your heir. And then God takes Abram outside to the night sky and says, count the stars, if you can, count them. In the same way, your offspring shall be. God's promise is that right now you have zero children, but God's promise is that ultimately your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And this is where Scripture says a very interesting phrase about righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness meaning completely blameless, spotless in everything, that just deemed as a perfect person, a perfect human being, following God's commands to the letter. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him. It's not that Abraham earned it. It's not that Abraham did something right to be called righteous. It was credited to his account. God just sort of like added it. It's kind of like if you look in the bank account, and all of a sudden your bank account has $1,000 extra. Where did that come from? I don't know. It was just credited to his account. In the same way, God credited to Abraham's account this righteousness because he believed God. What did Abraham do in that moment? Nothing. God gave a promise. Abraham just said, okay. All right, sounds good. Okay. All right, believe God. Take God at his word. And that was righteousness. That was his faith, but it was just the beginning of his faith. The story does not end there. This is chapter 15 in Genesis where God makes a promise and Abram says, okay. All right. And that's faith right there, but it's only the beginning of faith. If we look back at James chapter 2, we see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In other words, that real faith is lived out in action. And Abram just standing there and saying, okay, God, I believe you, is just the beginning of his faith. Actually, as we continue reading in Genesis, there's an awful lot more in Abram's sojourn, his journey of faith. And it goes through ups and downs. Actually, just in the next chapter, right after that, in chapter 16, in your own Bible, I encourage you to look through Genesis chapters 15 through 22-ish or so. Right in the next chapter, Abraham and Sarai, his wife, are impatient with God. They're like, how is God going to fulfill his promise? I don't know how it's going to work. Maybe it's going to be through Hagar, through Sarai's servant. And so the product was Ishmael. Now God did bless Ishmael and protected, kept watch over Ishmael. However, that was not the son of the promise. And this is actually a result of Abraham and Sarai, their lack of faith. It was a failure of their faith. The Middle East is still reeling from this to this day, is still suffering the consequences of his lack of faith. However, in chapter 17, God is still faithful and establishes the covenant of circumcision, an outward sign, an external sign of God's promise to each one of us. And then in chapter 18, as well as chapter 21, is where God is faithful to his promises. God remembers, even though Abraham and Sarai did not were not faithful, and God brought about a son. So the son Isaac, he who laughs, is the product of God's promise. And then lastly, in chapter 22, we see Abraham's faith finally completed. Abraham's faith was not just nodding his head, saying, okay, God, I believe you. His faith was truly completed in chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, now Abraham has changed his name, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Isn't that great? God says four things there, four qualifiers, just to make it very clear who God is speaking about. Your son, your only son, not Ishmael. Ishmael doesn't count there. Ishmael is not the son of the promise, right? Although God also protected Ishmael. The son whom you love. God knows the relationship that Abraham has with his son. His son has now been born, has now grown up, is now old enough to walk and to help to carry the load and to speak on his own behalf. Your son whom you've grown to love over these years, who you have a deep relationship, his name is Isaac. Just to be really clear, make sure that you know which son we're talking about. Isaac, the one who brings laughter to all around him, and take your son and go to Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on that mountain. Child sacrifice. What? Wasn't that exactly the thing that God condemned in the surrounding nations? God says it was the pagan nations. They worship gods like Moloch and whatnot. This is later on the Israelites. Their neighbors would do these things. They would take their babies and burn them in a furnace as a sacrifice, as an offering to their gods, their idols. And this is why God condemned them. What? And God is asking Abraham to do child sacrifice, and not just any child. Is a child of the promise. Is a child that has done nothing wrong as far as the Bible records. It's not Isaac's fault. It's not even Abraham's fault. It's not that Abraham has done something wrong and God is punishing him for this. No. God is, in fact, this is the son of the promise. God specifically told Abraham he was going to have the stars in the sky. What happened with all of that? It doesn't make any sense. And yet God is right here very clearly, unequivocally asking Abraham to sacrifice, to relinquish his son. There's no way to weasel around this. God is very specific. He says four times specifically which son he's talking about here. There's no way to get around this. This was God's test of Abraham's faith, whether he truly had faith that is lived out in practice. And yet, we know that the end of this story, and this is in Genesis 22. We don't have time to go into all the details today, but you have your Bibles in front of you. Genesis 22, we know the end of the story. As they were up there on the top of the mountain, right? Isaac was already bound up on the altar. Abraham had his hand raised with a knife just about to plunge it in. And then the angel of the Lord says, wait. And Abraham's like, whew, okay, all right, just in time. Yes, what do you have to say? And then God reveals to him a ram that's caught by its horns in a thicket. And that ram as a substitute for Isaac. And it's a beautiful picture of how Jesus is a substitute for us, a substitutionary lamb, that we were the ones in Isaac's position. We were the ones who ought to die. And yet it was the lamb who died in our place. And so it is a beautiful picture of God's redemption, his redemptive story. And yet in that moment, we also see Abraham's relief. His faith has been made complete now. He was willing even to give up. And Hebrews chapter 11 talks about this passage as well, about this story, and says that Abraham even felt that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's why Abraham was willing to go to those lengths to sacrifice his son. He felt, God gave me the son. If God asked me to kill him, God can also bring him back to life. And Hebrews says, in a sense, that's what happened. In a sense, Abraham did receive his son back to life again. And this is the story of faith for us as well. And to be honest, if God asked that of me, I'm a father, and I don't know if I could do that. I don't know. That just doesn't make sense, right? That God would give a blessing into our lives and then ask us to sacrifice it. Not just that God would take it away, ask us to kill it. That's asking too much. And yet, God asks that of us as parents every day, not just literally like over their lives, but over their future, to yield their future into God's hands. And for me as a father, I have so many hopes over my son. He has so much potential. I see his brain like clicking and turning the wheels and all that stuff. And I have so much joy over what he could become in the future. And yet those are my dreams. Those are my dreams for my son. And for me to be willing to offer him on the altar means I need to be able to relinquish him into God's hands. God, whatever you want for my son. And maybe God does not want my son to be rich and famous or successful. Maybe God does not want my son to be a doctor or a dentist or to go to the top tier university. Maybe God doesn't even want him to go to university at all. Maybe God does not want him to be recognized by the world. Maybe God will use him as an object lesson that all people will scoff at him as they scoffed at Jesus. Would I be willing to do that? I have so many dreams over him, right? Would I be willing to relinquish? And this is the lesson of faith. Abraham, he lived out his faith in practice, being willing to let go of what he held so dear. And know that God has control. God has the power over life and death, and God has control over our lives. Maybe it's a dream that I have for my own life, especially as young people. I have a dream for a certain career path. I have a dream for a family of my own, a dream of many young people, a dream to be married someday, and yet yearning and wanting to be married, and yet just it's not happening. It's just not going anywhere. And am I willing to offer that dream on the altar to God? And this is what my wife said when she was single, and she was single for a long time. I say it wasn't very long because she was very young. She's still very young. She's still 22. Yeah, that's why I think of her, right? But she says it was a long time. She felt it was a very long time being single and very difficult. And she said she was willing to offer marriage on the altar to God, just as Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. God, if you want to take away the gift of marriage from me and force me to live my entire life celibate, okay, all right. I yield my dream to you and know that God will give me something even better. I have to say, when I was single, I did not have that kind of faith. I was like, no, I want to get married. I need to get married. God, please, please, please. Like, I can't handle it if I'm not, right? Like, and yet, this is the faith that all of us are required to have. This is what it means to be a Christian, folks. It's not just coming to church. It's not just reading the Bible and knowing all the right facts in our heads. This is really putting into practice. Whatever God asks of me, I yield this to him. I give it up to him. And this is why our passage in today in chapter 2, verse 22, his faith and his actions were working together. Faith and our deeds complete together, hand in hand. Not just doctrine, not just praying and trusting in God, not just saying, God, I believe you, but Abraham's faith was made complete in chapter 22 when he was willing to sacrifice his son on the altar. And this is also referred to in Galatians chapter 3, that all of us, all the nations of the world, we are actually not Jews, we are not Israelite, we are the Gentiles, and yet we are also, in a sense, children of Abraham because we follow in his footsteps and have the same faith that Abraham had. And this is why, this is the meaning of that phrase, all nations will be blessed through Abraham, and that Abraham had that faith to trust in God, and as we also rely on the same faith, we are blessed together with Abraham, the man of faith, to trust in God's promises, to be obedient to his commands, to trust in his timeline. Sometimes God does not follow our timeline. Abraham was not perfect in this matter either. He had impatience, and that's how Ishmael resulted in the whole Arab-Israeli conflict to this day, right? And yet we need to have trust in God's timeline, rely on his promises, be obedient to his commands. Is God asking me to give up something, to relinquish something to him in obedient faith? This could be a good thing. Isaac was a good thing. This is not just about relinquishing sin. Yes, we need to turn away from sin. This is even good blessings that God gives to us, even something that God promised to us. And yet, am I willing to yield that so that my eyes are off of the blessing and onto the blesser, onto the one who is giving the blessing in the first place? To know that God is sufficient, as God started out in chapter 15 of Genesis to Abraham and said, I am your shield and your great reward. It's not about all the things that God blesses me with. It's about God himself to be my shield, my protector, and my reward, that my prize, the only thing that I would desire is just Jesus himself. Is this my faith as well? By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me verse 22. I do encourage you, there's so much more in today's chapter. I skipped over completely the part about Rahab. I encourage you on your own time to reread James chapter 2. It's very powerful. It's I like to say James, the book of James, does not have complex words. They're very simple words. It's very hard to hear, though. It's a very challenging message for myself as well. Let's read together verse 22 by way of closing, shall we? His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Let's look to the example of Abraham and look to our own lives as our faith is lived out in practice, putting it into action. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. Every word you have spoken, you are always faithful. Teach us, Lord, to have the same faith, reliance upon you. Faith that is not just lip service. Faith that is not just correct doctrine, not just knowing the right answers, but faith that is lived out in practice in our daily lives. Lord, we confess to you our own sins, our struggles with lust and envy, with selfishness, with anger, and we ask you to remove these sins from our hearts. We also want to commit into your hands all of the blessings that you have given to us, whether it is our family, our loved ones, our career, our business, our education, our friends. All of these things are blessings that come from you, and they are good things. But we need to relinquish them into your hands in obedient faith, to look to you, the giver, not just to the gift. Teach us, O Lord, to have faith that is lived out in practice. When we see those that are in need, and we have affluence, we have the ability to help, give us the boldness and the courage to offer and to offer a hand, extend a hand of help, tangible, immediate need, with food, clothing, shelter, whatever is needed for the needs of the day. Transform our hearts and transform our church to be a church that is alive for you, not just in knowledge, but in action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond. Wishes and dreams.